You know, sometimes when you're watching television, there's a delay. And when you're listening to the radio, there can be a delay. Well, sometimes pastors have a delay because they forgot to get their microphone on. So finally, I have it, and it's all equipped. It's on, and I think you can hear me. So we are grateful to be here again today. I know last week I was not able to be here because I was speaking at a small conference in West Virginia, wild and wonderful West Virginia. And we had a great time. God showed up, and we're thankful for the work that he did in hearts and lives who were in attendance at the conference. So we're good to be back with you today. Thank Jonathan for sharing the pulpit last Sunday and learning more about what we're dealing with in this series of parables, stories that Jesus told that have immense value to us today. Date, 2006, Los Angeles. From a crumpled paper bag in a dilapidated house came a baseball card find of a lifetime, seven of them exactly. Card experts in Southern California said that they had verified the legitimacy of seven and seven-figure total value of seven identical Ty Cobb cards from the printing period of 1909 to 1911. Before the recent find, there were only about 15 known to still exist. The card expert said the total worth of the whole cash should exceed $1 million. It's not yet clear what the family who found them intends to do with them. This is one of the greatest discoveries in the history of our hobby, the card expert said. Find of a lifetime. Here's another from Jamestown, California. Not too long ago, NBC News reports, a prospector in Central California is celebrating a once-in-a-lifetime find of a huge gold nugget that weighs as much as a T-bone steak. Oscar Espinoza of Modesto was panning near the little town of Jamestown when he made the discovery. The nugget weighs about 18 ounces and is estimated to be worth as much as $70,000. Folks in Jamestown believe the find could spur a modern-day gold rush. Well, I'm sure you'll agree that both of these individuals or families discovered something that they would only come across once in their entire life. And Jesus talks about the very same thing happening in the lives of people who discover the kingdom of God. And Jesus talks about that in the parables that were read for you today. So we're going to look at these two, the parable of the hidden treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl, which is of great value. And both parables have the same basic idea behind them. Both picture salvation in the kingdom of God as being something of such incredible value that when you discover it, when it becomes real to you, through your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, you have made the discovery of a lifetime. You have found the pearl of great price, as Jesus puts it here, the kingdom of God. And both of these parables also tell us that in order to have that treasure, in order to have that great pearl of great price, in order to have the kingdom of God, we must be willing to give up everything in this life in order to have that great treasure. Now, these parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew are called the kingdom parables because I think there are seven of them, and all of them have to do with insights into the kingdom of God. Now, we have to recognize that by this time, the crowds had rejected Jesus Christ and his clear presentation of himself as their king. And so Jesus, as we said in the very beginning of this series, resorted to parables. Which are sort of difficult to understand to the common person. And Jesus takes time to his disciples to explain what the parables mean, what they're about. And he probably adopted this parabolic form to keep his listeners concentrating on the choice they had to make, a choice of, are we going to be for Christ or are we going to be against him? And we need to remember that the Israelites had a very clear idea of what the kingdom of God was all about. Built up over the centuries in the Old Testament era of kings within Israel and Judah and so forth. And so they had an idea. Here's what the kingdom is all about. And these parables that we find in Matthew 13 deal with dimensions of the kingdom which the Israelites had no idea about. What Jesus tells us here is these are things that have existed since the beginning of time, throughout all eternity, but it's been hidden from you. And I'm going to reveal them to you. I'm going to show you what the kingdom of God is really like. And so, no wonder the disciples who were steeped in the Old Testament ideas of the kingdom of God were puzzled by what Jesus tells them in these parables. And here, he takes them aside and explains to them, here's what the parable is all about. Here's the explanation that is so needed. Well, that is background. I spared you the task of filling in the blanks today. I hope you're very thankful for that. And you'll have room in the bulletin, however, to jot down some notes if you wish. So use that space to your advantage. And we're going to look at four things today. And the first one is the nature of the kingdom. Now, both parables begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And the likeness is in the main object in both of these parables. One, it's a hidden treasure. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And the other is a pearl of great price. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Something of such immense value, which we're going to explain a little bit later, that when you see it, you know this is the find of a lifetime. And you can't pass it up. Now, the kingdom of God is the exact opposite of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are under the domain of Satan, who is the prince of this world, the god of this age, and he rules over all the kingdoms of this world. Every one of them, every one of us has been born into one aspect or one part of this earthly kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of this world have held sway over us in such a way that has kept us from having any affection for the real kingdom, the kingdom of God. We're blinded to the truth of the kingdom of God. Our wills are paralyzed, and we have no desire for the kingdom of God because we're part and parcel of the kingdoms of this world. But the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. It's from above. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God and his grace and salvation within the hearts of men and women who believe in Jesus Christ, who see the greatness, how great he is, which we just sang about a little earlier. The fact that there's a kingdom means, of course, there's a definite realm of jurisdiction over which the king rules. And the king who rules over the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the sovereign king, and those who are citizens in his kingdom are those who believe in him as Savior and Lord, and everyone else is outside of that kingdom. So what is the nature of this kingdom? Well, first of all, it is internal rather than external. The kingdom is within the heart, and when a person receives Christ as king, as Savior, as Lord, he receives the kingdom, and it is within their innermost being it dwells. It's not a kingdom with geographical boundaries, with latitude and longitude and rivers and mountains and so forth. Rather, this kingdom resides within our hearts, the hearts of those who believe. And secondly, this kingdom is heavenly, not earthly. That is, it doesn't originate from within this world system. It doesn't grow out of it. Jesus says in John 18, 36, when he's on trial before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." I don't think he could have been any clearer about the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom does not spring out of this present evil world system. It comes from above, from God. And thirdly, it is spiritual, not geopolitical. As we've said, it is foremost the rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. So there's no Senate or House of Representatives. There's no Parliament, no House of Lords or House of Commons. Rather, it is the spiritual rule and reign of Christ within the souls of men and women. Jesus says in John 18:37, again, during his trial before Pilate, "You say I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So the nature of this kingdom is invisible, not visible at this point. Later on, we will see, if you read all of the Bible, there will be a literal millennial kingdom in which Christ will come and reign over a new heaven and new earth. That will be visible, tangible. But right now, this kingdom is invisible, intangible, spiritual, not physical, eternal, not temporal. It's the realm of the sphere of salvation, the government of grace within the hearts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes this very clear in John chapter 3. You'll recall that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to him at night, slipping in unnoticed by the people around him. He wanted to be secretive. And Jesus says to him, "Unless you are born again or born from above, you will not see what? The kingdom of heaven." He was not talking about physical eyes seeing a physical kingdom. He was talking about spiritual eyes seeing a spiritual kingdom and entering into that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so he says to Nicodemus that unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom that Jesus is referring to in these parables in Matthew 13, and particularly in the two we're looking at today, is a spiritual kingdom where God dwells, and it comes to us when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King. We'll look next at the value of this kingdom. I think this is absolutely stunning and remarkable what Jesus puts into this parable. The dominant theme of these parables is the value, the astounding value of the kingdom of God. Here the kingdom is compared to a treasure and to a pearl of great, great price. So let's look at both of these for just a moment. First, the hidden treasure in a field. Back in the days of Jesus and in the ancient world, there were very few banks. We didn't have savings and loan banks. We didn't have bonds and securities and real estate as major investments. We put our money, if we wanted to really retain it for long-term value, we would go out in the middle of the night and we would dig a deep, deep hole down into the ground, and then you would take those precious things, gold and silver, stones and gems and so forth, and you would probably put them into some kind of container, a chest, and you would bury it deep below the surface, and then you would cover it all up so no one would know that it's there. And so that was the typical way in the ancient days that people retained the value of what they had owned, particularly in a place where there was going to be a lot of wars. And if there's any way, any place in all the planet on earth where there have been lots and lots of wars, it is the Middle East. It's sort of the crossing space between Egypt to the south and Syria and Assyria to the north, Babylon to the east. All of them came to fight against one another, and guess where they came through? They came through where Israel is and where the Arab world is today. And so all of those people living in those times were always subject to a war breaking out. And so the earth has become a veritable storage house of great, great treasures. Now, suppose at some time in your life after you'd buried this treasure, you said, "Well, I've got something that I've got to buy, but I don't have enough money." So what do? When no one's looking in the middle of the night, you go out to that spot where you buried your treasure, you dig it all up, you take out of the chest what you feel will be adequate in value to buy whatever it is you need to buy, and then you cover it all up again, and you next day you go to the marketplace and you exchange it for liquid cash or a commodity that you need. So the same idea is communicated here in this parable. And also in the second parable, Jesus is painting on the canvas of our mind the picture of a kingdom that is beyond human understanding of value. It's likened to one pearl of great price. Now, again, we have to go back to the time in which this parable is written, the time in which it's given. And that is the time of Jesus and the disciples and Paul and so forth. And in those days, pearls were a very rare commodity. Part of their value was the fact that a diver had to physically dive down deep as he could and bring up a clam, and possibly that clam would have a pearl within it. And so part of the value was that this person is risking their life, they're holding their breath for as long as they can in order to gather these clams together, and hopefully one of them will contain a pearl, and that pearl will be of great price. In fact, pearls were looked upon as having such value that Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, warns and exhorts the women in the church not to wear them to the services of worship. Notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. You know what a pearl on a woman would do in the days of Paul and Timothy and Jesus? They would become such a distraction that all the eyes of the congregants would be upon it. They would be so attracted to it because it's such valuable. It's worth a king's ransom, as we say. And so people were fascinated by pearls. They were willing to spend huge amounts of money to obtain them. And they were priced at a range far, far beyond what the average person would have the purchasing power to attain. Only those who were extremely rich could ever afford to own a pearl. Julius Caesar gave a pearl to Brutus's mother that was worth, in our money today, $45 million. Wow. And Cleopatra, I guess I should say, is said to have owned one pearl that was worth, in our money today, $750 million. Now that's a value of a pearl that only Buffett and Bill Gates could own, you know, people of that caliber of wealth. And so this parable is talking about one pearl of great, great price. In other words, prices of pearls may vary. And this pearl, which is representative of the kingdom of heaven, is of such value that lands and vast holdings are sold in order to purchase it. The salvation that is ours in the kingdom of Christ is priceless. It is of infinite, infinite value. No wonder Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 3, which speaks of Christ, said, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, it's not just a treasure, singular. It's not just many treasures, plural. But all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. The teaching of Jesus is more valuable than any teaching this world has ever offered or could offer. And in the Old Testament, in that longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, I want to give you two statements here. Verse 72, "The law of your mouth," that is the mouth of God, "is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And in verse 127 of Psalm 119, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold," yes, above fine gold. And the writer of Proverbs in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 says, "Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." Now, he's not saying it's wrong to have gold and silver, to have wealth or treasures that we can own. Not at all. But it is saying that if you have a choice between the best this world has to offer and the teachings of Jesus Christ, well, the teachings of Christ are far, far, far more valuable than anything this world has to offer. As I was preparing this message and got to this point, there was a hymn that came into my mind, familiar to, I'm sure, all of us today, made popular by Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea, who often sang, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world offers today." Well, going on in chapter 8 of Proverbs, the writer in verse 15 says, "By me kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me princes govern and nobles, all who rule on earth. I love those who love me and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me and making their treasures full." You know, Jesus really put this in a very succinct manner in the Gospels. In Matthew 16, He asked this question, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, that's a hypothetical question, but Jesus is laying it out for us, isn't He? Suppose that you could gain all of the real estate on planet Earth. I mean, that would be a massive holding. And all of the gold and silver in the mines deep within the bowels of the earth, or all the diamonds. I was in South Africa a number of years ago and went to a diamond mine, fascinated by all the things that men do to discover and bring to the market diamonds. It's amazing. And one of the great treasures in the earth, in the real estate, if you owned it all, would be all of those diamonds. And suppose you could have all of those and all of the oil reserves that are flowing in the underneath the surface of the earth. Imagine that if you could gain all of that immense, immense wealth, but lost your own soul. That's how valuable the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is far superior to all the wealth of all the world. Peter tells us that we're redeemed not by gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Think about the price that was paid for your soul. Think about the price that has been paid to wash away our sins. There is a value in the kingdom of God. And listen, folks, death will not take it away. It is yours. It's your inheritance. And you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. What it provides is a right standing before God. What it provides is forgiveness of sins. What it provides is a new start in life. It wipes out our sinful past and sets before us a future that is incredible, a home in heaven with God and the angels forever and ever. It provides abundant living in this world right now. And it provides what this world, if you could own it all, could never offer you. So next, how do we find this kingdom? Very interesting, isn't it? Finding the kingdom. Both of these parables portray the finding of this kingdom as something very extraordinary. The greatest find of all, the find of a lifetime. In verse 44, we have this man who is out one day in a field he does not own. And he's probably digging down to plant something, maybe an olive tree, it may be a part of a vineyard, we don't know. We don't know why he chose this particular spot to dig, but as he's digging, he unexpectedly finds this treasure. Whatever instrument he's using to dig with, it evidently strikes this particular chest or whatever it may be in which this treasure is hidden. But there it is, and he discovers that it's incredible value. It's wealth beyond anything he could possibly attain in all the years of his life working. And so he puts it back in the chest and covers it all up. And then he goes and buys the field. This is the discovery of a lifetime. There would never be a day in his entire life that would ever compare with this day, believe me. And on top of that, he wasn't even looking for it. He was digging for something else, and suddenly before his eyes is this amazing chest with wealth. And he said, as we'd say in our terms today, it blew his mind. I think of the Apostle Paul, who unexpectedly on his way to Damascus to kill more Christians, to do more terrorist acts against God's people, is suddenly blinded by a flash from the sky, the brilliance of God's Son appearing to him. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't expecting it. But suddenly there it was. That's how sometimes people find this kingdom, find the King, Christ Himself. They really aren't looking for it, but somewhere in their journey of life, it is brought before them, and they see it, and they understand it. This is the find of my life, and I must have Christ. And they repent of their sins and bow their hearts before Him and receive Him into their life. Look at the next parable. The same point is being made. That is the value of the kingdom. Here is a merchant, maybe a trader who is going around from place to place, always seeking out pearls because he wants to buy them cheaply. Maybe somebody has died and the people who are the heirs to this don't fully understand the full value, or they just want to dispose of all these accumulation of things over the hundreds or decades of time. And so they put it up for sale at a cheap price, and the merchant is going to buy it. And one day, as he's going about doing his business, he discovers this one pearl that is, he knows it's of such extreme value that he must have it. It must be something that he has and possesses. Pearls in those days, as we said, are rare. They are hard to come by. In the ancient world, there were not many of them. One day in his quest, he comes upon that fine pearl. It's placed before his eyes, and I can imagine if we had a videotape of that moment, you would see his eyes become as white as saucers. This is a pearl like none he had ever seen before. It is a perfect pearl, extraordinary. There is not a pearl like it in the entire world. It is the find of a lifetime. And the finding was the result not of an unexpectedness moment, but it was a pursuit. It was such a beautiful pearl that it caused every other pearl to fade into insignificance as far as he was concerned. The treasure captured his heart, and it imparted to him the greatest blessing in his business career. Again, as I was going through this, I thought of Martin Luther. If there ever was a man who was pursuing the kingdom of God, it was Martin Luther. I mean, Martin Luther would spend hours and hours and hours in the confessional. And from time to time, the priests who were hearing his confession would become so wearied that they would actually leave and bring another priest in. And he would go on and on and on and on and on, examining his own heart. When I was in Rome, they told us, we went to the church where Martin Luther climbed on his knees step after step after step, reciting the rosary over and 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 over. And as he's climbing those steps, suddenly the truth of Romans chapter 2 struck him. And that is, the just are saved, not by human effort as he was undertaking, but by faith in what Christ had already done for him. He had been pursuing it like this merchant pursuing the quest for pearls. And finally, Martin Luther's eyes, his heart was open to the kingdom of God, and he began what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. Paid dearly for it, but I'm so thankful today that he did, that God revealed that to him. But it came as a result of pursuit. Finding the kingdom for some comes unexpectedly. And for others, it's the result of a pursuit of godliness, of having what they know they don't have. Now, how do we acquire this kingdom? That's the last point we need to make here, and that is, there must be a transaction. It's not enough to see this treasure in the field. It's not enough to see this pearl of great price. It must be acquired. You must give something in order to receive this kingdom. And so in verse 44 it says, "And then in his joy he went." That's the first thing he does. He goes. His joy is from the discovery of this treasure hidden in the field. Find of a lifetime. Alan Smith tells the story about two wealthy American Christians who were traveling with a group that was going around the world. And as they traveled, they came to Korea, and they were visiting Korea. And they saw by the side of a road a field in which a boy was pulling a crude plow while an old man held the plow handles and guided it. And one of these two Christian men was seeing this, took a snapshot of it, and then he turned to the missionary who was accompanying them as their interpreter and remarked, "That's such a curious picture. I suppose they're very, very poor." And the guide replied, "Yes, that's the family of Chinoy. When the place of worship was being built, they were eager to give something to it, but they had no money. So they sold their only ox and gave the money to the church. This spring, they are pulling the plow themselves." The men were silent for several moments, stunned by that revelation. And then the second man replied, "That must have been a real sacrifice." To which the missionary again replied, "They didn't call it that. They thought it was fortunate that they had an ox to sell." The joy of the kingdom, a transaction. What joy is ours when we see the treasure of Christ and know that it can be ours through repentance and faith. Notice the second thing they do. Not only does he go, but he sells all he has. He knows that the value of this treasure in the field is so vast that he has to liquidate everything. If he has a farm, he has to sell it. If he has cattle or vineyards or every possession, he sells it all and hopes it will be enough to meet the asking price of the field. The same idea is in the parable of the pearl. He went away and sold everything he had. And then the third thing he does is he buys the field. He buys the pearl. To buy the field is to buy the treasure, because the treasure's in the field. And that's the right picture of true saving faith. Now, having said that, it's clear from Scripture that we cannot buy our way into the kingdom of God. None of us have enough money. None of us have enough good works. We can't get into the kingdom of God by bringing out our church membership or our church baptism or our financial giving to the church or our list of great deeds that we have done one after another. No, it is something that we commit from our hearts to all that I am, to all that I know of Jesus Christ. And salvation is putting both feet across the line through the narrow gate into the kingdom of God. Nothing is held back. That's the point of these parables. Both the man who found the treasure in the field, the man who found the pearl of great price, held nothing back in order to have it. They gave everything. They gave their all of their possessions. Jesus tells us plainly, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me." And Luke 14:33, we read, "So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Meaning every possession I have is now transferred to the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his and he is mine. My house is the Lord's. My car is the Lord's. My job is the Lord's. Everything I have no longer belongs to me. It all belongs to the Lord. That's acquiring the kingdom. There is no easy believism. There is no cheap grace. True salvation is beholding the treasure of Jesus Christ. We sang, "How great thou art," how great he is. In all of his holy person. And we come to that crisis point when we realize that acquiring this treasure and giving up everything and bringing it all under his rulership and ownership in order to have Christ is the greatest find of a lifetime. We see it in the second parable. There's a transaction. Again, no financial amount can forgive sins or buy the indulgences to free someone out of purgatory as they did in the days of Martin Luther, in which he so strenuously objected. That's nowhere taught in the Bible. But what is taught here is that in order to have the kingdom of God, there is a full surrender, a full capitulation of all that we are in all of our sinfulness to the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we do, we don't give money, we don't give church membership, we don't give good works, we don't cut a deal with God in a crisis. Rather, it's the voluntary giving of ourselves to him. And that giving is a faith commitment. It's a trust commitment where we place all that we know of ourselves into the hand of Christ to follow him, to serve him with all our hearts. It's a giving up in order to have, to be joined to Jesus Christ. That's the nature of true saving faith. Again, it's not a half commitment. It's not a marginal presentation of oneself to God. It's a full, complete, decisive surrender of one's entire life to Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, in Isaiah 55, put it this way, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." That's the invitation of the gospel. Come. We come and we must obtain from God that which cannot be sold. We must purchase from God, not with money or material things, but with the giving of our hearts to him. That's what God wants. He doesn't want our possessions. He doesn't want our material things. He wants us, our hearts. And he remakes our hearts into his image, into his likeness. So he goes on in Isaiah 55, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" He's speaking figuratively here of all the false religions in the world. It is religion without a new birth. Why go through all of the empty emotions of religion that will never satisfy the hunger of your soul and your heart? You're always holding back something for yourself. And so Isaiah goes on to say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. He will abundantly pardon." The treasure, the find of a lifetime. That's what these parables are all about. And when these men found it, they held nothing back. You know, we tend to be a bit squeamish about this idea of abandoning ourselves to God, don't we? As pictured in these parables. America is populated with too many who profess Christ, but hold back so much. They're caught up in the spirit of this age. And our basic idea of Christianity is we want to get to heaven. We want our guilt relieved. But we're asking God not to get in the way of our personal pursuits. We want to determine our own agenda. We want to live life the way we want to live it, on our terms. And yet that's not like the men in these parables, is it? The men in these parables show us that Christ's rule is worth everything in the world. Every ambition, everything we own, every goal, every love, every good thing, every honorable thing, none of it stands in the way of knowing Christ the King. A relationship with Jesus Christ is worth it all. And so I ask you today, have you come to perceive the inestimable value of the kingdom of God? Once your eyes have beheld it, nothing else is more precious, more desirable for your life than this treasure, this one pearl of great price. You see, it's worth far more than anything the world could offer. Have you given up everything to have it? This treasure comes by being made right with God. It brings salvation from God's wrath. And with this treasure comes forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. And you may have this treasure, this pearl of great price, for it's been pulled out of hiding and set before you today. The pearl of great price has been set before you today. It's being offered to you, but you must make a transaction with God. You're going to give your life. Every one of us will give our life for something. Some people give their lives for meaningless things, but we have the opportunity to give our life entirely to God and His kingdom. And when we do, we discover that He gives us all the riches that are in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love for us, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's what happens when we make the transaction. And so to have possession of the kingdom is to have the King, and to have the King is to have everything. Anything of real value is only in Him. This one pearl, this one treasure is the treasure of all treasures. It's the sphere of salvation that belongs to those who are in Jesus Christ. It is the reign of grace administered by Christ in the lives of those who belong to Him. It is heaven's rule in and over the hearts of all true believers. And to purchase this one pearl, to have this one treasure, is to have the King Himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this King is the one who bestows all His riches upon those who are citizens of His heaven. Forgiveness, redemption, peace, joy, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies He bestows upon us. And one day, this spiritual kingdom, which we've been talking about here, will come to earth, a new heaven, a new earth. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And there will be peace and justice and righteousness. What a kingdom that is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that beyond this world, there is a kingdom that will endure forever. We also thank You that Christ gave Himself fully. He held nothing back to pay in full the penalty of our sins, that when we entrust ourselves to You in faith, You forgive us of all our sins and You make us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We ask that You would help us to choose wisely, that we would choose the treasure, the one treasure, the one true treasure, Jesus Christ and His kingdom, and that we would only enjoy all other blessings as we enjoy that blessing first. We ask this in Christ's name with great thanksgiving. Amen and amen.